Good morning. My name is Bill Greiner, and it is an honor to be the pastor here at Eagle Ridge. Glad that you're here if you're visiting. Sorry about the snow, but we made sure that it melted as it hit the ground. We did that for you. Literally, I was looking out the window, and I thought it was blossoms blowing off the tree. That's just how naive I am. And then I saw one of those blossoms hit the ground and disappear. So what are you going to do? For those of you guys who knew Mary Ellen Smith, it's been an emotional week around here. A lady that we just love, by our timing, went way too soon. And many of you volunteered and did things to bless her family and to bless Vern. And we just really appreciate all of the folks that participated in blessing them, and continue to pray for that family. Also, just wanted to say before I get started is that we're in the middle of a search for a new position, director of outreach and student ministries. And so I just wanted to let you know that we're making progress and getting lots of resumes and things like that, and getting a committee together to kind of help me for that process. And so I want you to continue to pray for that. But I also wanted to really just highlight our youth ministry. We've got some great volunteers that work on our Sunday morning class and our Sunday evening youth ministry that have just been a blessing to me in the years that I've kind of had to slide back in that role a little bit. And just, and moms who make great snacks and meals for us on Sunday nights, and just really appreciative. And we've got a mission trip coming up to go experience what God is doing in the city of Detroit for high school students and even some eighth graders who've matriculated to over the summer. If you're interested in that, I want to wrap that up and get that team together here this week. So if that's something even that you're hearing out for the first time, students or parents, we can grab one of these. There's some in here in the youth room, and I've got this with me. We'd really like to I'm going to be leading that trip, and we'd really like you to be a part of that. All right. Getting the Story Right. This is a series. We're in week five of this series. And you have a story that's playing in your mind of how the world works. Whenever you say, well, that's just the how things are, you're kind of reflecting in that moment your story of how things work. As human beings, we're created to operate based on a story. We take events, relationships, emotions, and we put them into a storyline of how this is how the world works. In our formative years, a lot of that is established. And then our culture can continue to confirm some things that we already believe about how the world works. Now, here's some stories that kind of play in the back of our mind. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You get what you earn. If you believe and you want it bad enough, it will happen. Study and work hard, get into the right school, get the right job, you'll find the right spouse, and you'll have a secure and happy life. That's a story. When you're good, you get rewarded. When you're bad, you get punished. That's a story. The problem is that there's a little bit of truth in all of those. But the problem with them is when we project those onto God and say, not only is this how the world works, this is how God operates. And then that's a problem. Then we have to look at and say, what we were trying to do is go back and look at Jesus and how he related to his Heavenly Father. And can we know him and fall in love with the God that Jesus knew? So that's what we're trying to do. We all have a story, and we've been saying is it's either running or it's ruining your life, one or the other. It's powerful. Story is powerful in our lives. This series is about two things. It's about recognizing if you're living the wrong story. That's what it's about. So each week we've been talking about a different one of those wrong stories that get projected onto God. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is to train our minds and souls to think and respond to God the way Jesus did. That's what we're trying to do. Recognize and then train ourselves to think like Jesus, to have to literally have what we believe the Scripture says, to have the mind of Christ. Here's some of the wrong stories, or if you want to call them false narratives, that we've talked about. Love and forgiveness are exchanged for performance. If you're good, God will love you and forgive you. Another one is God is an angry judge. He's looking out to dish out blessings to those who are good and to whack those who don't or who aren't good. Another one is God doesn't have my best interest at heart. In other words, he's not trustworthy. He has other agendas. This morning I want to look at another one that's really sneaky. It can weave this wrong story can weave its way into our thinking very easily. And this is in your outline. If you're visiting, always have an outline in your worship folder so that you can kind of follow along and maybe take it off autopilot and maybe have something at home that you can reflect on. But this first part's in there. The wrong story. We must do something for God first to obtain his favor. This wrong story is really about who moves first. It's about who takes the initiative first. That's the crux of this whole view of thinking that can kind of get into our minds. It's who makes the first move. It's who's gonna you know, if you ever in a relationship where if you've ever, you know, been the one to say I love you first when it still wasn't clear that it was gonna get, whether it's gonna get reciprocated. Who moves first? Or that first kiss? Who leans in and closes their eyes first? Who makes the first move in these relationships? And it's kind of like we've gotten this idea that God is kind of waiting for the phone call. He's like that date, the girl is waiting for the guy to call her, and then you have to send flowers, and then you have to tell her how great you are, then you have to write love letters, and then at some point you'll become her favorite. That's kind of how this view of God works. We're making the first move. We're pursuing him. We're finding him. So now you have to worship first. You have to demonstrate your fidelity and love for him first. You have to make sacrifices first. And then you can become his child and his favorite. That's how this wrong story or false narrative works about God. In other words, this is in your outline too. Finding God is up to you. It's up to you. Then we have that image that God is at the top of the mountain and there are different paths, but you have to go up and get him. You have to do things to find him. You have to demonstrate the right behavior. You have to worship him. You have to sacrifice for him and give things up for him, and then he expresses your favor. But you've got to find your way up that mountain because he's up on the mountain. Have you ever been in a relationship where you always made the first move? Remember what that felt like? That's a wrong picture of God. The big problem with that picture is Jesus. He's the big problem with that picture. That's where the whole thing blows up. It's just the person of Jesus. You've been singing this already. There's a verse. If you're not familiar with the Bible and faith in Christ and Christianity is kind of a new thing to you, here's a verse that kind of encapsulates all of this Jesus thing. It's in Romans 5:8. It says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." While we were still sinners. So in this story, who moves first? God does. He initiates the whole thing. He does the seeking, the finding, and the pursuing. Not us. Get a little deeper into that in a few moments. But see, the contrast between these two stories, I got to go find God. I make the first move and then he says I'm okay, versus Jesus being the first move. Those two stories banging up against one another begs the question, why did Jesus have to die? If the first move was, while we were at sinners, God sent Christ to die for us, why did that have to happen? So in order to dislodge this wrong way of thinking and viewing God, we have to look at the cross. We have to focus on that for a few moments, because if that doesn't make sense, then, okay, maybe God makes the first move, but why did he do it that way? It doesn't make sense to me. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why didn't he just teach us his ways? Why didn't he just teach us some really good stuff, how to behave right, how to do the right things, how to know him, and then just kind of go back up there? Why didn't he do that? If it's just about education, then that would work. Couldn't he have corrected our bad behavior and just gone ahead and forgiven us? Or maybe just acted like he didn't see it? Like a kind of a grandpa who, you know, the grandkids are great. Yeah, they're burning the garage down, but they're just so sweet. We have to talk about the cross if we are going to be able to dislodge this false narrative. The cross is the absolute key. The crux of why Jesus had to come and die on the cross is found in that the idea that there's something wrong here that we can't be taught out of, can't be forgiven out of, can't be just ignored and we'll figure it out of. There's something foundationally wrong here, that the cross was the answer. If we've done something wrong, it could be admitted, repented, and just corrected, right? If it were that simple. If it were a virus, we take some antibiotics and it's gone, right? This whole sin issue. This is in your outline. Why did Jesus have to die? The first thing is, corruption can only be removed by death. That sounds just so harsh, doesn't it? I know we don't like to think in terms of the word corruption, all right? Because that sounds just really bad. But corruption literally means something that's decaying and dying. It's corrupted. If you were to talk about a database or something like that on a computer, if it was corrupt, it's made unreliable by errors or alteration. It's broken. You may be able to pick some things out of it, but it's not going to do what you want it to do ever again. It's not going to be right. It's corrupted. Not a little quick fix. It's like the very nature and integrity of something has been changed to where it can't be brought back. That's what something being corrupted is. Again, it's not like a virus. It's not like a symptom of something that you can take something and it goes away. It's kind of like a field that's so full of weeds intermingled with the little bit of grain or whatever that you've trying to grow in it, that you just kind of have to plow it under and start over. Or a wood-framed house where the integrity of the wood has been damaged by termites. You don't fix that wood. It has to be taken out and burned. It has to die, in a sense, to be right. If something is corrupted. I mean, it started in the Garden of Eden. Where we were supposed to be in fellowship with God, face to face, no guilt, no nothing, walking with him in the garden. There was one thing that Adam and Eve weren't supposed to do, and they did it because they wanted to be like God. So instead of it being good enough to just be in fellowship with God in his presence, no, we want to be the boss. And this is how it happened in Genesis 2. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that fruit, you are sure to die." That was a spiritual death, but then it introduced physical death to our existence. At this point, the fellowship and walking closely with God in the garden is gone. The nature of who we are in God's image was corrupted. Again, we're going to get to the rest of this, but remember, something corrupted has to die. It has to be taken out. It can't just be tweaked a little. It's got to die. We wanted something different than just enjoying God's presence. At this point, the direction of humanity changed. We were created in God's image. That image is corrupted. The fellowship is broken. They can no longer walk hand in hand with God. Corruption is, it's not something that you can simply just suck the bad out of it and it's okay. Again, when the termites eat the wood's no good. It's time to start over. When the database is corrupted, you take it off, wipe the thing clean, and put something new in there. And a lot of people end up plucking stuff in to get it right again. Corruption is at its very nature, is at the very nature and heart, so it can't simply be forgiven, overlooked, repented of, or taught us to behave rightly. It isn't about our education. The nature in the image of God, of how we were supposed to operate, was corrupted, so we can't operate in the way we were intended to operate. I know this is a little bit heavy, but again, we can't dislodge a way of thinking that says, go find God if we don't take a hard look at the cross. If we don't take a hard look at why did Jesus have to come. It's right in the middle of what we're doing. Let's talk about it. I mean, kids don't need to be taught how to lie, do they? We just come out knowing that. And we try to teach one another to tell the truth, but there's always that. But we don't even teach that out of ourselves, do we? Because there's always that self-deceptive thing in us that says, I'm going to protect me. And sometimes I may have to say what I need. So it's not about learning. Something is really corrupt. So the wages of sin or corruption is death. We can't be forgiven or taught or reprogrammed or trained or just left to our own devices. Must be removed. Corruption, death is the only answer. And we died spiritually and we're dying physically. But, it's like, boy, that was heavy. What's true? But, then came Jesus. Corruption can die by offering an equivalent. Think about who Jesus was. If something's corrupted must die, then Jesus had to take on the same kind of body of ours that was corrupted and was dying. He took on a body just like us. He was fully God. He was fully human. James Bryan Smith, in his book, The Good and Beautiful God, which I highly recommend. If this whole series has touched something new, I definitely encourage you to get this book. And he has two others that go along with that called The Apprentice series that are really affecting my thinking. He says this: Jesus took on a body like our own because human bodies were liable to the corruption of death. He surrendered his body to death in place of all, offering it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death would therefore be abolished. Law of death being what's corrupt has to die. Jesus reverses the original fall by doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. By sacrificing his own body, Jesus did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us hope, the hope of the resurrection. Jesus, you see, destroyed death. See, that's the situation we're in relating to God. It is totally ineffective for us to think about us making the first move. And it's about us finding God. And it's about somehow that we're going to do some of these things to incur his favor. That's already been dealt with. It's simply a response to what Jesus has already done. That's what it's about. So that way of thinking is like trying to insisting on paying for a meal at a restaurant that's already been paid for. No, you don't understand. I need to pay for this meal, but it's already been paid for. No, you understand. See, I have to. That's a weird conversation, isn't it? When something's already been paid for. Jesus' story. God moves first, risking love that may not be returned. Now we're back to that weird thing about who's going to say I love you first. The person who says I love you first or leans, you got to go 50% first. You know, people, I'm trying to help you out. You go 50 first, and then the other person comes their other 50. But who moves first for that first kiss is real important. But that's also the person that can look, get left hanging, right? You say, I love you, and as we said in college, you get just friended. That's a lot of fun, isn't it, fellas? Ladies, if you've ever been just friended, put in the friend zone. This is what we call, in every great movie or story, unrequited love. The person who takes the chance, the risk, to move first is the one that risks being hurt, right? That's when it gets weird. Have you ever experienced that? Do you remember, if you have, do you remember what that felt like? Maybe you've never been dumped or never been put in the friend zone or anything like that. God bless you. I'd like to meet you. See how that works. But that feeling of being the one who goes first and the love is not returned, whether you're 13, 53, or 93, it hurts. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did. He put himself in a position of weakness. The person who goes first puts himself in a position of weakness. Because if they already knew the person, if it was, you know, the person had all the wealth and already had the great job and was good looking and had all these other things going for him and they knew the person was going to respond to it, then there's no risk. But Jesus, what did it say? While we were still sinners, died for us. He took a position of weakness. That's another false narrative in our world, is that strength is found in domination and control. Yeah, see how that works. Strength is always found in domination. Who took the point of weakness? Jesus did. What's the seed got to do to grow a plant that bears fruit, that nourishes many? Be buried and died. Paul said this to in a letter to a church, a young church in a town called Corinth. He said this. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about all my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. Paul knew in relation to his church that when he was weak, God's power was ignited in his life. The one who makes the first move is the one who's taken the risks that it will not be reciprocated. There's an author, he's a priest, Brennan Manning. He's most famous for a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, which is a great book, and many others. He grew up with his best friend's name was Ray. And they did everything together. They double dated together. They even bought a car together. They went to school together. They enlisted, went to boot camp, and were sent to the front lines in Vietnam together. Best friends. So Brennan and Ray, they're in a foxhole, reminiscing about the days back in Brooklyn when they were kids. And Ray's eating a chocolate bar. Hand grenade falls into their foxhole. Brennan Manning describes this as Race smiled at him, dropped the chocolate bar, and threw his body onto the hand grenade and was killed. Years later, Brendan Manning goes back to Brooklyn to see Ray's mom. He's sitting around on the couch drinking coffee and talking to Ray's mom. And he says to her, do you think Ray really loved me? Mom got up and waved her finger at her. And I can't do a Brooklyn accent, but this is an exact quote. She said to him, Jesus Christ, what else could he have done for you? At that moment, Brendan Manning said, I had an epiphany. I was standing beside the cross, and Mary pointed at the cross, and I asked, do you think God really loves me? And Mary says to him, Jesus Christ, what else could he have done? God made the first move because he had to, because our nature was corrupted. We couldn't learn enough and get good enough and do all those kind of things. And he's not waiting on you to do something like worship him better or whatever. He's not waiting on that. He's already proved that he loves you. In the book of Philippians, if you were to read one chapter, read the second chapter of Philippians, Jesus took on the form of a man, emptied himself, became a slave, obedient to death. Then, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Jesus lowered himself. God raised him. That's the story. It's not about you and me finding God, finding a path, and everybody chooses their own path to get up to the top of the mountain. He came down. He came to us. Understanding Jesus' death and resurrection properly is to understand that you and I don't have to do something first. We just have to respond to the thing that he did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. That's the story. That's Jesus' story. Learning his word, the Bible now, is an expression that I want to know him better so I can love him better. It's not about something I'm doing first to earn favor. Worshiping is now an expression of I want to express the love and appreciation I have for him. It's not something that I do in order to gain his favor. And even when I sacrifice in my life and I behave in the way he's calling me to behave and it's difficult, I do that as an expression of my love for him. Everything is a response to the first movement toward you. That's the way the story goes. Let me ask you, are you recognizing this false narrative as a part of the way you view life? If it is, that's the first step. Second thing is to train our minds to think and have the mind of Christ. Again, training is doing what you can now so you can do what you can't later. I can't think like Jesus, but I can practice looking at his word and doing some things that focus my mind on him, so later I really can think like Jesus. This is where we have our soul training. Focus on Jesus. Here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Read the Gospel of John this week. If you don't have a Bible, let me know, I'll give you one. If you don't know where to find it, it's okay. If you're not familiar with the Bible, we'll help you find it. Why the book of John, the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus that John wrote, is because it starts from the beginning. It describes Jesus as there in creation and a part of it. But it also has the most stuff of Jesus relating to his heavenly Father. You say, that sounds like a lot. It's 21 chapters. If you were to break that up into, do the math, four times, That's a handful of chapters if you break it up into 4 days. Don't stop. It's not a Bible study. Just read it and focus on how, what it's saying about Jesus and his story and how he's relating to his Heavenly Father. If you come to a question, just write it down and set that aside. That's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Focus on his story by reading the Gospel of John. Remember, training is doing what you can do. We can do this. So later we can do what we can't do right now, which is have the mind of Christ, which is what he wants for us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us. I mean, what more could you do than to send Jesus? What more could you do than to fix the thing that we have no answer for? And our culture will tell us that we do. Our culture will tell us it's just about education, or it's just about modifying your behavior, or, you know, it's just about, you know, being in the right environment. It's about changing the systems around you. Yes, yeah, what it's about Jesus. That's who it's about. It's not about a what, it's about a who. We're gonna continue to lean into what you're saying to us, and we're gonna continue to worship you and express our love for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.